chapter of Jeremiah. Well, this brother said, who you calling a hen? Well, it's a hen party, but we just let you roosters come in, you know, and we're glad you're here. I'm glad. Most of all, we're glad for what God has done in our lives to make us want to be here. That's the big miracle. In chapter 17 of Jeremiah, we're going to talk about the heart of man. And you know a whole lot about it without us telling you anything, don't you? But certain words in that first verse describe the permanence of Judah's sin. He mentions an iron stylus, a diamond point, tablets of the heart, and then the horns of their altars. Not the altar, but horns of their altars. We'll come back to that in a moment. But ancient inscriptions never fade or wear out or disappear. And you know that a diamond point, a diamonds are the hardest of all substance. They're used in dentist drill and surgical instruments. Diamonds are used in all manner of scientific procedure because of the durability of their substance. Now, this figure of lasting permanence of Judah's sin is to say that God must deal with it. It can never be undone. It can be atoned for. God will forgive. But their sin will never be just brushed under the carpet. God is not like that. It's recorded, see, for us. This is the thing that you and I must always keep in our mind, is that the Bible is written for our instruction. And when God recorded the words of the ancient prophets, I know for sure that it was so the church of every age might see what happens to a people who break the first commandment and put another God in his place and make some kind of a graven image or make a substitution. In Romans 15:4, you need to turn, I'm going to quote it to you. It says, what was written beforehand was written so that we, now listen to me, we through knowledge of the scriptures. Now the problem is the church is full of people that don't know the scriptures. And worse than that, they don't want to know the scriptures. If you get down to a real honest-to-goodness Bible study where you get into it word by word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, it gets thick and they thin out. You see, I've had Bible studies in my home off and on for meetings for years and years and years, and I was amazed when we started teaching Romans. I talked about it a lot here and there, you know, and the house just full of people. But when it narrows down and you just talk about the Bible and you just get into the Scripture, it just takes a lot of discipline to be interested. And there's no other way to learn the Bible except to look at what it's saying and to take it in context and really ask yourself, what does this mean to the world today? What does this mean to the church today? Why is it here? Paul said in 15:4, the things that were written beforehand were written so that we, through knowledge of the Scriptures and perseverance. We were talking about perseverance. You never get to the place where you can quit. You never get to the place where you don't need to stir up your gift. You never get to the place where someone doesn't need to remind you. As Peter says in 2 Peter, he said, I consider that it's really my task, and it's within my right to remind you of these things as long as I'm in this fleshly body. He said, you know them. Talk to the people he was writing his letter to. And you're firmly established in the faith. I said to the group last night, if those people to whom Peter was writing in the first century church, without any Bibles, without any study courses, without any cassettes, without any seminars, without any church houses, without any fixed assigned pastors over them, if Peter could tell them, you already know these things and you're already established in the faith, that should make the church in America blush with shame. Because we just have plenty too much. I mean, you just can't turn around hardly without looking at another church and finding another church and another opportunity and another billboard. And there's even Christianity on the television, Christianity on the radio. Really, it's hard to run away from it in our nation. But if those people knew, how did they know? Their hearts were hungry and they believed the spoken gospel that was preached to them without having anything in the world to read. Then Paul wrote to the church little young pastor Timothy, and he said, all scripture is profitable. All scripture is profitable for instruction, for correction, for exhortation, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. And that word thoroughly furnished comes from the original languages. It means like a ship that's equipped properly to set out to sea. See, the scripture will so instruct us in righteousness that we will be thoroughly equipped to go wherever we're called to go, to do whatever we're called to do, through being equipped, instructed, exhorted by the scriptures. And all that Paul ever knew would ever exist was the Old Testament. He never dreamed he was writing a New Testament. Now that makes it really exciting, doesn't it? God didn't say, sit down, Paul, I want you to write another will and testament. We know we got this old one, but we're going to have a new one. Never dreamed for a moment that he was ever writing anything that would last any longer than the parchment would last on which he had written these epistles to the churches and then to the pastors. But that just is exciting, isn't it? But God knew what the church would need to hear. He knew what Christians would need to believe. So he put Paul and Peter and James and John and Jude in situations to where they had to write down some things to some people or to some pastors. And in the New Testament epistles, there's every instruction for holiness and righteousness. Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, Paul wrote to the church. Now, he was not getting on Corinth, on the Corinthians case, about idolatry only. That was a part of it. But Paul was addressing the church at Corinth about murmuring. This was the issue that he brought up, how the Old Testament people were murmuring. He said, let us not be like those who were murmuring in the wilderness. And it went on and talked about them getting into adulterous acts and all of the other things that went on. But he said, don't be like them, because he said, these things were written for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. And the end of the age came when Jesus came. Hebrews 1:1 says, in these last days. See, the last days are not out yonder somewhere where all this horrible stuff's going to happen. The last days, we're in them, and we're nearer the tail end of it than we were, than our forefathers. Well, we're nearer the end than Peter, James, and John were. But the end hasn't come, but that's all God was going to do. That's the last days. And he says, now, these things were written as examples to us that we don't make the same mistakes they make, if you want to put it in street language. Now, remember their altars, just kind of in the last line of verse 1, their altars and their Asherim. And that's all a part of Baal worship, which they fell into when they got to be too friendly with the Canaanites. God had told them not to make any covenant with them. And you know what's already happened from our past weeks together. In verse 2 there, as they were attached to their own children, they were attached to these altars. As they remember their children, they remember these altars with the same affection that they remembered their children, the green trees on the high hills. And that's all a part of Baal worship, the grove worship, the sacred prostitution, and all the other filthy things that were involved in Baal worship. And they had forsaken the God of glory for the God of Baal. Deuteronomy 16:21 says this, you shall not plant any Asherim. It's in the Old Testament. Now, if you need to look at it, look at it. But if you can believe I can tell you what it is, well, it's okay. Deuteronomy 16:21 says, you shall not plant any Asherim or any kind of tree beside the altar of God. Then Exodus 34:12-16 says roughly the same thing. They were not to do that. That was forbidden. God said, don't marry their daughters. Don't enter into covenant with them. Don't build any altars by the altar of God. Don't do those things. And it wasn't as though they entered into the sin of Baal worship without having been told. You see, a wise parent will put up with a child's foolishness if he doesn't know any better. Amen? And if they had known any better, then God's mercy, his mercy was wonderfully, bountiful, glorious, as it was by saving a remnant. But if they had not known, then God would have patiently waited until they could have been shown. But so specific was the law of God, and all of the ordinances and offerings, everything had been beautifully outlined, and they violated it all. The word in verse 3 and 4, the word of the Lord to Judah is that I'll give your wealth to your enemies and you will lose your inheritance. And the reason they would is because of God's anger. The last two lines of verse 4, for you have kindled a fire in my anger. Now, I want you to hear what the Bible says. You, he's talking to the people, you have kindled a fire in my anger, which will burn forever. God is angry at idolatry. God is angry at sin and sinners. And one of the heresies that's crept into the church is that God is some kind of big sugar daddy and that he is altogether too good to punish anybody and their denominations, you see, that just believe that ultimately everybody will be saved. And even when I was a child, I remember that this stuff got into some of the literature that it didn't matter what denomination or persuasion you belong to as long as you worship God. That is not true. There's no other name under heaven whereby men can be saved except the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, if you got into that persuasion that if you know as long as you worshiped your God is what they said, as long as you worship your God with no specification as to who he was. So if you get off into that camp, well, Buddha would do. If you get off into that camp, Confucius would do. If you get off into that camp, you could be a Muslim. And all of these other things. And you say, well, you know, that's really awfully narrow-minded of you. Well, it is narrow. Broad is the gate and straight is the way, and narrow is the gate. So narrow is the way. There is many are called and few are chosen. And whatever you want, you know, however you want to look at the Bible, it's just not for everybody. God, Jesus died for the sins of the world. But still in all, you see, most of the world today is outside Christianity. With the teeming millions who are worshiping idols of different kinds. But that does not negate the gospel. That doesn't make it less effective. And we are called, you know, we're accused of being narrow-minded and all this kind of thing. But one of my friends says it's as narrow as a hen's face. Did you ever look at a hen right in the face? She doesn't have much to offer you, does she? Narrow as a hen's face, the way of the gospel. But another, we see, God's anger is something we don't hear about. I want to tell you, you better rejoice in God's wrath. And I'll tell you why. It was his wrath that got Israel out of Egypt in the first place. If God hadn't been strong in anger and strong in wrath, they would have never got through there, because Pharaoh's army, in 5 minutes, Pharaoh's chariots and army were stronger than Israel could have been in 6 months. Think about it. The first mention of wrath that's in the Bible is in the 15th chapter of Exodus. It says, by thy burning wrath thou didst consume them. Glory to God. If God didn't have burning anger and strong power to destroy, friends, there'd be no church. Never stop to think about it. You know the good news about God's wrath. Some of you look like you need some good news right now. It says in the New Testament, Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, he said, we've learned how you have turned from idols. See, it was always a problem. Idols, it's a problem today. You know what, I don't want to tell you again what James Robinson said. Anybody here had never heard what James Robinson said about an idol? Anybody want me to tell you what James, come on, somebody tell me. Yeah, you haven't heard, okay. James Robinson says an idol is anything that you have in your life that you're more excited about than you are about Jesus. Isn't that good? Anything that brings you more joy and you'll clap your hands about and get more excited about than you will about the Lord Jesus, that thing has already become an idol in your life. But to get back to Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, and he said, I just thank God for you. He said, you know, we've heard how you've turned from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, who has caused us to escape the wrath that's to come. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, we're not appointed or destined to wrath, but we're appointed to salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful news? But God's anger against idolatry was intense, and it still is intense against idols and idolatry. God will always be angry at idolatry. Old John, I just love to think about old John. They tell me, you know, I don't know, but you read books and some of it sounds good and sounds like it belongs. And I've heard teachers say, you know, that when old John wrote his little epistles, he was an old man. He lived a long time, you know, was a tough old bird, and stayed down there on Patmos, and you hear, you know, lots of things about the old man John, and how long he'd lived. But I've heard that John was real old when he wrote these little epistles, and that's why he said, little children, little children, little children. You know, it's over and over and over in his epistle. But let me tell you, the last thing John wrote in 1 John is, little children, guard yourself from idols. So it was a problem from the time Israel went into Canaan on until the time of John, and right after that, I'm sure long in some of that time, God gave John the revelation of the lordship of Christ on the Isle of Patmos. But God will never, ever let anyone escape who has walked or known to walk with him and then turned away and worshiped an idol. Keep yourselves from idols. And this was about A.D. 90 that he said that. In verses 5, 6, and 7, statements of condemnation concerning a man who puts his confidence in man. The Bible just says there, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be, I'm going to tell you, there's three things that he describes a man who trusts in the flesh. He'll be like a bush in a desert, and he'll not see prosperity when it comes, and he'll live in stony places in the wilderness. A man who turns from the living God to put his confidence in a man. This is the way that it's described. I was blessed thinking about how opposite the man who lives in a desert bush, like a bush in a desert, how opposite that is from what Psalm 1 says about the righteous man. It says he won't be a bush in the desert. He'll be a tree firmly planted by rivers of water, and he will yield fruit in its season, and his leaves won't wither. A righteous man will never dry up, no matter. See, I think about Brother Wormbrand in the communist prison. He was a righteous man, and his tree was green, and still is. They were in New Orleans last week. Still is. Still has a vibrant testimony for the Lord Jesus because he was planted firmly. And when you know, I've told you this, but when they got ready to come imprison him, arrest him, the second time, he and his wife knelt down in the middle of the road and they sang together, how firm a foundation. Mm-hmm. Friends, if our foundation is firm. Mm-hmm. And that's why we study the Bible and why we seek the face of God, so that we can be firmly planted, righteous men. Psalm 1, you need to read Psalm 1, it's wonderful. Psalm 1 says that they'll always have fruit and his leaf will never wither. Even in adversity, a righteous man will bear fruit. I tell you, his fruit's really riper and sweeter in adversity than it is in the good times. Let me say that to you again. That's right. Sweet fruit in adversity. Wouldn't that make a good sermon topic? Proof that he is trusting the Lord is when he is determined in adversity. And see, this is what Judah could have done. They could have trusted God in this adversity. If you faint in the day of adversity, I think this is Proverbs 24:10, but I'm not just positive. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Verse 9 is one of the best known of all, and we've really covered 7 and 8. We can look at those words again. We'll not fear when the heat comes. Verse 8, but its leaves will be green. It will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. This is the righteous man. Verse 9 is one of the best known and most quoted passages of Scripture in all the Bible. You know, we wonder here. Now here I'm fixing to ask you a question, and verse 9 has the answer. If God can be so beautifully fully trusted, if there's such blessing in trusting him, if there's fruitfulness even in adversity in trusting him, why is it that men don't trust him everywhere? You ever wonder about that? You know, you look at folks and you say, what is the matter with those big dummies? Don't they know God is the answer? What is, you know, you would pray for your kids and you pray for your neighbor and you say, well, I just don't know what's going to happen to the dummies. I'm telling you, you know, you can just do everything but knock them in the head. Why don't they trust God? I know you've said that, and I know preachers. I feel so sorry for pastors. It's a good thing I'm not your pastor. I tell you, I mean, it's just a good thing that pastors have pastors' hearts. And you know, none of them are perfect. You won't find a perfect one because we're not perfect in our relationship. But just think about how they must grieve. It bothers me even in the Bible studies. You know, people will come and come, and Lord knows I don't need it for my livelihood, and I'm not building a church. Not a thing am I building. But, you know, they'll come and they'll come and they'll come, and then all of a sudden, maybe you've said a little something, or they just get weird and they drop out and they go behind your back and they talk about you and they won't come to your face and talk about you, you know, and get it straight. And it's all manners of ill feeling, and that all you can do is just pray. And you can pray and, you know, nothing seems to happen. You write them a letter and you don't get any answer. And you walking on one side of the mall and you see them on the other side, so you hot-footed over there to try to hug their neck, and they'll hot-footed away when they see you coming because they don't want to face up. You know, I'm telling you, we get caught in all kinds of heartbreaking circumstances. Because men won't trust God. Why don't men trust God? And it's the answer's right down here. The heart is deceitful. Something enters into our heart to deceive us and make us think we're right. Now, notice I didn't say you. I said us. Because we all have heart problems in some degree or another. The biggest mystery in the world, really, is why did Israel and Judah turn their back on a loving God who had fed them with manna, watered them in the wilderness, led them by a pillar of fire and a cloud? Why didn't they stay with the cloud? Their hearts were wicked. They were deceived in their heart. The human heart is the source of all difficulty, all crime, all problems of society. Start somewhere in somebody's heart. A thought. Now, see, you can. Kenneth Hagin used to say, you know, thoughts will be like birds nesting around, but you can shoo them off. How many of you have ever taken dominion over your thought life? Have you ever had to do that? You have a thought, you see, and you say, "Oh Lord, I can't afford to think that." If you let that thought give birth to sin in your heart, you might go and run over somebody with your car, you know, or you might go hunt them up and shoot them. You know what I'm talking about? You do know what I'm talking about. You say, get your halos down. You aren't impressing anybody. But if that thought gets down in our heart, as long as it's a thought, you see, and you keep it up there, and you can brush it out of your hair.
Amen.
You can stay on safe ground. But once that thing filters down into your heart, it gets into the soil of the heart, and it begins to take root. And you know what I say about a lie that'll travel a mile before the truth will get its boots on?
That's right.
I believe thoughts of sin will entice Christians more than thoughts of righteousness if we don't take dominion over the mess. See, God gave Adam dominion. And where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. The dominion that God gave Adam was lost, but the dominion that we have in the last Adam should certainly be stronger and more powerful unto salvation, sonship, and fatherhood than anything God ever gave to Adam. I don't know anything about Adam's nature, and you don't either, and the books don't know anything about Adam's nature. All we know is what we read in the Bible. But I know Paul said, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Everything that Adam lost, the last Adam, not the second one, there ain't going to be any more. Don't talk about the second Adam. Somebody gets took him for a third one. The last Adam. God more than restored everything. And really, friends, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. You ever stop and think about what the Bible really says? What it really says? And what it really says, not what somebody says on the television about it. I'm talking about what the Bible really, really, really says. And he either did it or he didn't. He was either Son of God incarnate, Messiah, Savior. He either paid the price for everybody's sin and came and destroyed the works of the devil, or he was the biggest failure that ever got on the print of pages.
That's right.
You ever stop and think about it like that? First John says that for this purpose that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And the believer does not practice sin habitually, see, because it says, he that is born of God sins not. Now, that doesn't mean you don't make mistakes, but that means that you will walk in holiness and purity and clarity of life, having been separated from the life of sin, because Christ came and destroyed that sin and that work of the devil that's in your life. Do you all believe that?
Yes.
See, that's scripture. That's not my opinion. That's what it says.
That's what it says. So we can take dominion over these things, but the heart is so depraved because the mind is depraved, and all the sin of the world comes out of the deceitfulness and the wickedness of man's heart. Did I ask you this? I did ask you about heart, didn't I, this morning? No, that was wisdom, not heart. Okay. I'm so glad that we have a computer. I counted the scripture references in that old King James Concordance. I did it for 45 years. And you can't ever get it right. But when the computers came along, you can just ask the computer, how many times do you find certain such a thing in the Bible? It blew my mind. I didn't know that, you know, and I was down in Mexico and a brother down there. I was teaching about Zion, and he said, you know, it brought me this long printout. I just had a fit. I said, my, I never need anything else to talk about. And it's so many times and so many verses. And I don't know how many verses, but the heart is mentioned in the Bible 732 times. Now, that may be 736, it might be 741, that's just my counting. I didn't ask the computer this morning. But most of these are in the New Testament. Most of them are in the New Testament. First mentioned in the New Testament, now you ready for this, is Matthew 5:8. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Woo! Now, you know, 1 John says, beloved, behold, what manner of love God has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And we are. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when we see him, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. Blessed are the pure in heart. See, the prize in 1 John 3 is for those who qualify Matthew 5:8. Are you thinking? Blessed are the pure in heart. Now, I've heard that, and you've heard it preached, and preachers will almost swing from the lights, preaching, we shall see him as he is. You know, have you, brother, I've seen him get excited. But nobody really ever gets excited about the next verse. The next verse says, he who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he, that is Christ, is pure. See, and that keeps you from being so excited, because you know you got to quit lying and quit gossiping and quit all doing all that kind of stuff that flesh and doors do. And if you're going to have that, really that hope, if you have that hope in you, you will purify yourself. You say you can't purify yourself. Well, you take it up with the Lord, because that's what the Bible says. It really does. It says you will purify yourself because he for whom you're waiting is pure. Back to the heart. Proverbs says, keep your heart with all diligence. From it flows the issues of life. There's no end of the scripture on the human heart. No end. It's on and on. 732 of them, at least. First mention, let me say this. First mention of heart in the Bible is in the 6th chapter of the book of Genesis. And I just have to read it to you. I can't, I don't want to risk myself quoting. I know it says that the heart was wicked. 6th chapter of Genesis, verses 5 and 6. Brother, listen to this, or look at it, one of the two. In the days of the corruption of man, just before Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, that'll quicken your mortal body, won't it? Noah found grace. And the only reason why you and I can find grace is because Noah first found grace. He is everybody's grandpappy. Verse 5 of chapter 6 says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually. Here again, we don't know much about the days before the flood. But if you read these early chapters of Genesis, it'll tell you some things that will shed some light on it. But just be sure that you understand that they were not living in caves and dressed in just animal hide. They were workers in metals. They were musicians. There was some kind of accomplishments of art and culture in those days before the flood. Nobody really knows, except nobody. All anybody knows what the Bible says. But nonetheless, the heart of man was deceitfully wicked in every area, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. God could have done a number of things. He could have slapped Adam off the edge of creation, and there was enough clay for him to make himself another man. No, God didn't have any obligations to anybody. He's God. But God, in his mercy, kept Adam, made a covering for Adam. He could have destroyed the whole human race. I'm sure that it was only God's pure mercy that put grace in Noah's heart. God could have done anything. You know, he's able. We have no way of knowing what the mess it was, but God's heart was grieved at man's behavior. In the first, Genesis 8:21, I have marked for some reason. Genesis 8. Oh, yeah. This is good. The Lord smelled the smoothing aroma of Noah's burnt offering after he got out of that boat and spent all those dives with all those animals and all that that exciting account. He smelled the smoothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil for his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. And then in the covenant there that he decided, I said, that is Noah's covenant, that he would never, ever destroy everything. That's only the reason you and I are here today, friends, is because God was merciful and decreed never to destroy everything. The only reason why we're here today is because God's mercy preserved a remnant. Ever think about how it narrows down? You know why God was faithful? Hold on to your seat now. God had made a covenant with Abraham. And God never breaks his covenant. Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah.
See, God will never die because God is eternal, invisible, immortal, all glorious, King of kings and Lord of lords. He owns, controls, created, makes, sustains, manages, and supplies, furnishes everything. It's his creation. Totally in charge. And he is not dead. He will not die. And the only way a covenant can be broken is for the covenant makers to die or to turn their back, as they did in Israel and Judah on the covenant. Well, let's get on. Man's heart is still wicked. The last mention of hearts back over in Revelation is referring to Babylon. We won't get into that. Let me tell you some good news. I heard, and Elaine and Daryl and some of you may remember when Gail Jackson came here and preached. Remember when Brother Jackson came here and preached? I don't remember the year. Elaine was saved in that meeting, weren't you?
Filled
with the Spirit, okay. But Brother Jackson preached this sermon, this text one time, and he got so excited. He didn't know what to do with his hands and his body. He just got carried away. And you know what he did? He picked up a chair and threw it through the air. Didn't hit anybody, didn't hurt anything. I tell you, that man was excited. And the text that he was preaching ought to set anybody's fire. It says in 1 John 3, verse 20 and 21, if your heart condemns us not, we have confidence toward God. Isn't that just the best news? If our heart condemns us not, we have confidence toward God. And the good news is that there's now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. See, the problem is for us to stay in the narrow way. See, Christianity is a discipline. Never anywhere in the Bible did God ever promise that it would be real easy, right? I tell you, the early Christian brethren had lots of problems. And we've gotten our gospel so out of, into distortion that some of these hawkers are proud, you know, that are just selling this and selling that and telling you, well, if you've got a problem, you've got sin. You've got sickness in your body, you've got sin in your life. God never intended you to have any hardship. That's not in the Bible, friends. That's not in the Bible. Now, the heart is where man is deceived. The heart, not in the head. See, it hatches there. But it comes to fruition when it becomes a decision. And that's where we're deceived. Deuteronomy, all through the Old Testament, warns, Moses warns against the heart being deceived. No wonder the whole Christianity, see, has walked in such darkness and such deception, because there's such a little bit of pure gospel preaching. Mm-hmm. Thank God for places you hear the word taught. Amen. See, I've heard stuff taught, and even on television, that if you listen to that and you couldn't see who it was, you wouldn't know whose God they were glorifying. Just a distortion, a mixture, and God hates a mixture. You see, nobody knows our heart except God. Now, this is where we get, into a dangerous area. Nobody knows the heart except God Himself. And people who are in error and in sin and all manner of unnecessary activities, all manner of frivolous living, their hearts are deceived. And it's very difficult to make one see that what they're doing is wrong, and especially in religious heresy. See, it's very difficult to make a person see, now this is wrong. Hitler thought he was right. And everybody that has a false doctrine, they wouldn't preach it if they didn't believe it. Think about it. But God knows our hearts. You say, how can I be sure I'm right? If you will read, and don't look at it now, but if you will read the first 15 or 16 verses of 2 Peter every day from now until the day you die and practice it, you would not have any worry about whether or not your heart's right. 2 Peter, the first chapter, the first 15 or 16 verses. But don't look now. In 1 Samuel 16, and don't look there either, because you know what it says. The Bible says there that man looks at outward appearances, but God looks on the heart. And you know that you've heard that connection with King David. Now, verse 10, we could talk on and on about the heart. And everybody's got one, and as long as it beats, there's a problem of keeping that thing clean. That's right. You see, there's such a flood tide of filth and pornography over the nation. Now, that's the work of the enemy. And if he wants to feed that garbage to the world, and the world wants to buy it, you see, you can't stop the world's appetites. But, beloved, you can be sure that what you put into your heart will cause you to walk in righteousness. You know what Dr. Melinda said? I told you this before, but Darylin hadn't heard it, and this new lady hadn't heard it. But he was walking out of the church, and some women in front of him were talking about who was getting in whose bed and who was having a child and who was pregnant by somebody and who was, man got juices. So he got up a little closer, and he said, I've got to hear this. He said, my heavens, I thought they were talking about somebody in the church. You know who we thought they were talking about? Some soap opera. Leaving the church house on Sunday morning, but if it was any of you, I know you really feel your behind blistered, don't you? Leaving the church house on after Sunday worship and talking about the soap opera characters like they were real people. And Doc was serious. He said, I was afraid they were talking about somebody in the church. Tim, that is a heavy indictment against somebody. I'm glad I don't know who it was. I'm not perfect, but my, that's just a bit too much, isn't it? I know my sister went to, they had a little country church, and a prayer meeting every Wednesday evening. And we went in a little circle, a dozen or 15 of them, and she said somebody asked prayer for somebody, and she didn't know who it was. And you know who they were talking about? Somebody in a soap opera. Thank God. Whenever they got to be a real part of your life. It's an addiction. Well, we don't want to act holy, do we? God, don't let us be pious. But, we do need to keep everything in our heart free from what we know to be filth and sin. We used to sing a little song in the children's department in the church too many years ago. So many, I don't even know how many. But it says, every cloud will wear a rainbow if your heart keeps right. Anybody ever hear that? Isn't that a good little song? Every cloud will wear a rainbow if your heart keeps right. Now, verse 10 in Jeremiah 17 describes the depth or the extent of God's searching of the heart. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the man, mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. And what God is saying there, you don't put anything past him. He knows what's in everybody's heart. He knows what's in everybody's mind. And because he knows what's in everybody's heart and everybody's mind, then he can judge the man's deeds because he knows that he's the author of all of that sin. Now, this next little thing is a kind of a parable. It's kind of neat just stuck in there. A little proverb, rather. Let me say this before we go on. In light of verse 10, be reminded of what Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia, in chapter 6 of Galatians. He says, God is not mocked. Don't be deceived. Whatever we sow, we reap. If we sow to the flesh, we of the flesh reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, we of the Spirit reap eternal life. That's Galatians 6. Verses 7 and 8. And isn't that wonderful? See, when we sow to the... Well, these dirty soap operas and that kind of thing, that's sowing to the flesh. Mm-hmm. We don't want to get to belabor that point. But if we sow to the Spirit in prayer, in rejoicing, in study, in worship, 6, then we are feeding that Spirit man, and we are what we eat. I remember that in the school lunchroom program. We are what we eat. You know, and on one chart where you'd have veggies and lean meat and fish and chicken and milk and fresh fruit. And on the other poster, well, there'd be potato chips and candy and Coca-Cola and sugar pop, chewing gum and all that kind of stuff, see. And that's what kids wanted. But we are what we eat, spiritually, too. This little proverb says, if a partridge that hatches eggs, which is not laid, as a partridge hatches eggs, which is not laid, so is he who makes a fortune, but unjustly. In the midst of his days, it will forsake him, and in the end, he'll be a fool. Isn't that interesting? See a partridge sitting on some other kind of eggs. So she hatches them. And when those things realize they don't belong to that thing, they're going to leave. Isn't God clever? And I just think that's so clever. She sits on somebody else's eggs. Hatches them out, but you can't keep them. They don't belong to her. In due time, she'll fly off, you see. And what he's really saying, so a man who cheats, and there was plenty of this in Judah, a man who cheats, makes big money, it'll leave. Because it didn't belong to him. And he'll end up being the fool. As a partridge gathers eggs, she's not laid, is what he's really saying. So is a man who prospers falsely. And you know, back in our minds, you know what we always say, well, I know so-and-so, he just made a fortune. He just skinned everybody in town and just really took advantage. He just made a fortune. Why didn't God do that? You know what? Don't worry about the judgment. Just tend your own little garden. You see, God will even up the score. But we need to be instructed by the Word of God and know if what we get by ill gain will be like the partridge that sat on the ostrich egg. That thing will fly off and walk so fast you'll never know it was there. Jeremiah extols the majesty of God. See, true permanence, like anything gained unjustly, riches are found only in the Lord. Anything that's gained otherwise and other than the Lord is not anybody's permanent possession. Did I make that clear? Anything you gain unjustly is not a true permanent possession. True riches are found only in the Lord. Everybody knows that. But Jeremiah says, his throne is eternal. Isn't this beautiful? A glorious throne on high from the beginning. I want you to know God didn't just start ruling and reigning in any later day. He was the boss from the beginning. Amen. Totally sovereign from the very beginning. But Jeremiah says, this is our place of worship. This is our sanctuary, God's glorious throne from the very beginning. The Lord is in control. Always. Well, I tell you, you ever just stop and think about that day that he began to speak this thing into existence? The wisdom that he used, you know, he put fins on the right folks because he's going to make them get in water and put fur on the ones up around the Arctic because he knew it was going to be cold. Isn't it? And they'll migrate at the right time of the year and they'll swim upstream or downstream or do all their own thing. A clap of thunder will hit the sky. And little chickens will run toward that old hen. God's wisdom. Didn't he make everything good? Yeah. You know, you go to the supermarket and you get at one end of the produce counter. Think of the textures and the colors and the flavors that are there. And they come from all over the world. And God had just made everything so wonderful because He was the boss in the beginning. He always has been. He didn't give it to the devil in the garden either. He just said, I'll just take charge till he who's right to rule it is. I tell you, friends, if the devil had sway over the church 30 minutes, you and I would never breathe another breath of air. Don't give him any credit, you know. Put him in his place. He's alive, but he's not well. He's alive, but he's not strong. The scripture says resist him. Resist him. Well, I don't want to get into that. Man's folly, you see, is that his heart is deceived against the truth, because Jeremiah here is talking the truth. The Lord, his throne, our safety, the Lord dwells enthroned between the wings of the cherubim. There is a place of permanency for the Lord. He always has a place. He inhabits eternity. He's not overweight. He just fills everything. In verse 13, he addresses him as the hope of Israel. There's no hope without it. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. This is just one of his names, and Paul used it in Acts. He said, you know, it's for the hope of Israel that I'm in these chains. Jesus is the hope of Israel. And verse 13 says, all who forsake thee will be ashamed. I'm reminded of what Isaiah 28:16 says. Isaiah 28:16 says, behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, a precious stone, and he who believes in him will never be ashamed. Psalm 25 says that too. Says, let me not be ashamed. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift my voice. Teach me thy ways, teach me thy paths. Let me not be ashamed. He who believes in him will never be ashamed. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. But you see, there's no reason for us to ever be ashamed of Jesus. But these of Judah, you see, had turned away from the Lord, and they will be put to shame. The Bible says here in the second line of Jeremiah 17:13, those who turn away, those who forsake thee will be put to shame. You say, that's heavy. That's truth. That's Bible. All who forsake the living God will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down. I don't know, you know, but I read somewhere that that might be shed some light on John 8. You remember the woman that was taken in adultery, and they got, you know, the story. They said, where are your accusers? And they brought them all there together. And the Lord just sat down on the ground, just stooped down, you know. And he wrote something in the dirt. He wrote something. And nobody ever knows what was written. But some writer said that these who turn away from truth on earth, their names may be written there. The proud Pharisees and the scribes, you know, they really had forsaken the Lord. Because every time one of them was saved, you see, every time some of them came to Jesus, well, I don't know that every time, but many times it was recorded. And many came to the Lord when Paul ministered. Many of the Pharisees were joining themselves to the gospel, it says in some place in Acts. But those that didn't come to the Lord turned away from the Lord and did not receive the salvation that Jesus came to bring, and used the law unwisely and incorrectly to turn away from the Lord. This thing will be written down. I said, I don't know, but I just thought that was kind of neat that somebody had made that comparison. Psalm 22, verse 5, and prayer, no, look, I'm just not going to say that. It says, you have brought me to the dust of the earth. It says in Psalm 22, you have brought me to the dust of the earth. Man was taken from dust, and we all know that. We're just big old hunks of clay, various sizes and colors and noses and faces and all. We're just all hunks of clay. We were taken from that. And we'll return in death to the dust. Dust thou art, dust thou shalt return. But those who forsake the Lord will be written in the dust. They will be written down somewhere or another. Instead of the book of life, forsaking the Lord. And it says here they have forsaken the fountain of the living waters. And then Jeremiah said earlier in the book that they have hewn out cisterns of their own liking. You see, this is what men do when they change the true doctrines of the Scriptures to fit their belief or their denomination or their persuasion. See, there's a fountain of living water. And you either are under the flow of the living water, there's either a river of life flowing through, or you are drinking out of a cistern that some man has cut out for himself. And the living water will not flow in a dead cistern. Verse 14, in the midst of his prophecies, Jeremiah pleads for help. Heal me, O Lord. This is the most beautiful prayer. Heal me, O Lord, and I'll be healed. Save me, and I'll be saved. For thou art my praise. I want you to know that old Jeremiah had no friends, no converts, no success. That's right. He was very, very unpopular. When preachers are discouraged, they need to look at Jeremiah, who labored and prophesied all those years. He knows the glory of the Lord underneath all of it, but he swings between quiet confidence and agonizing doubts and petitions. You say, you know, what was the matter with him? You just think about it. These people were his kinsmen. These were his countrymen. And he went on and on, pleading with them to turn away from idols and to come back to the living God, and they just laughed him to scorn. Somewhere, I think it was probably somewhere in Germany, but I don't remember, but I saw this in print, and it was somewhere where there was Nazi abuse. But I read where a bishop of Norway, who was speaking of his experience with the Nazis of Germany, said this: half of my soul was in hell. An existence exactly like being in hell, filled with doubt and fear. But the other half was carried on the wings of a God-given faith. Think about that. And he had survived the concentration camp, the abuse. And you say, well, why didn't he just have total faith? Friends, we need to look in the mirror.
Amen.
And see who the enemy is. None of us have ever been in a concentration camp. I doubt if many of you have ever been in jail. You might have been put in jail overnight for picketing the abortion clinic or something. Or you might have been, you know, you might have served. I don't know. But I want to tell you, you have never been to where somebody beats you, maligns you, starves you, and you don't know which day may be your last day. Said half of my soul was in hell. But the other half was born on a God-given faith. Isn't that a testimony to a man's Christianity? And this is Jeremiah. You know, I mean, he gets in some really bad low spots. But then his faith surfaces because he knows the glory of God. Thou art my praise. Wouldn't that make a good sermon? Thou art my praise. Thou art my praise. Let us exalt the name of the Lord. Thou art our... You are our praise, Lord. This is what the... You know, remember what the Wormbrand, Sister Wormbrand said. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. When she was cold, naked, sick, maligned, abused, mistreated, and persecuted, locked up, no hope except the mercy of the Lord. Jeremiah's problem is ridicule in verse 15. People are saying this to preachers, I guess. You know, well, where is it? You know, they said that in the New Testament time. Said, where is the promise of his coming? Everything just like it was, and he went away. Well, they started that stuff in the Old Testament. His ministry had begun in 627 B.C. with a word of coming doom, and nothing had happened. Now hear me real well. He had started in 627 B.C. It had been several years, and he had been prophesying a coming doom, and nothing had happened. So that would make the populace think that the old man was loony, that nothing was going to happen. So they say, well, where is the word of the Lord? Because Jeremiah would come on strong like gangbusters and say, thus saith the Lord, like any prophet. You know, the word of the Lord came to me. And I said, well, where's the word of the Lord? They only grew more confident in themselves as they watched and waited for prophecies that they did not see fulfilled. That's a word of warning to the church. And, you know, to Christianity everywhere. I said they only grew stronger in their confidence in themselves and their own strength and ridiculed the man of God and did not believe the word of destruction that he brought to them. And you can see why they wouldn't. We'd be the same way. Wouldn't we? Sure we would. They could have labeled him a false prophet. You know that, don't you? You know what Deuteronomy 18 says about a false prophet? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word doesn't come to pass or come true, that is not the word of the Lord that has been spoken, and they could take him and stone him. But you know God wouldn't let him stone Jeremiah yet. He wasn't through. We're all immortal until God gets through with us. It doesn't make any difference what we're doing. Until God gets through with it, we're not going anywhere. We're going to finish up what God wants us to do. See, he prophesied and spoke the word of the Lord against their idolatry, and things only got worse. Reminds me of a sign I saw one time, you know, and I was in the school business, and I bought the thing. I thought it was neat. It said, I was sitting in my office one day. Someone said, cheer up, it could get worse. I did, and it did. It got worse. And this mess got worse here. Can you imagine somebody coming through the streets, you see, and saying, prophesying this to them, and instead of them listening, we'd do the same thing. I want to tell you, it wouldn't make any difference what anybody did. If somebody, funny-looking person, in a tuxedo or a clown suit, big, fat, skinny, thin, learned, eloquent, or stupid and ignorant, it would not make any difference what they looked like or what they said if they went through the streets of Washington, D.C. or New York City today and said, you better shape up, there's a judgment coming against America. Most of the people would laugh them to scorn. And we would think they probably need their head examined. People are people, friends. But only those who know the word of the Lord are going to have their ear to the holy ground. That's right. Church, be warned. David Wilkerson is one guy that's saying it like it is. You know, three or four issues ago, he said the beggars are a sign, and he pointed out in portions of Jeremiah where the beggars were in the street, and he says the beggars ran the streets of New York City, and they'll come up to you just like the Mexicans do. You know, the Mexicans, they'll hover around your vehicle. They want to clean your windshield for a few pesos. I mean, they're hungry. They need help. And he says that's in New York City, even now. Well, let me get back. Quit meddling. They became even more stubborn and ridiculed him. So his cry was truly intense. Now listen, in answer to their ridicule, he says, but as for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd after thee, nor have I longed for the woeful day. Thou thyself knowest the utterance of my lips, that the utterance of my lips was in thy presence. Jeremiah sets forth a threefold vindication of his own ministry. He has not refused to follow God's will. He has not ceased from being his shepherd. He has not hoped for their doom. See, he doesn't take any pleasure in what he's having to tell them. That's not his desire. He said, all my words have been known to you. And in verse 17, he continues his supplication. That the Lord would stop hounding him, but the terror he fears is that the Lord would confound him and desert him, and he wants the Lord's protection. Stay with me, Lord. He says, you're my only refuge. And anybody that's got bird brains today will say that. Thou art my rock, thou art my strength, thou art my portion, thou art my high tower. The name of the Lord is a place of safety. And the only place of safety there is, even in this crazy world in which we live in, and it's nothing at all to compare. I don't know. I wasn't there. I just get pretty wild sometimes, doesn't it, here? Doesn't it? These verses have a determination that he isn't going to quit because of the persecution, but the coming of the destruction is the text of the prophecy, and Jeremiah doesn't want to be put to shame. And it's like he was saying, now listen to this, let those who persecute me be put to shame, but as for me, let me not be put to shame. How many of you understand what Jeremiah is saying? See, he has said this stuff and nothing's happened. And these people are hooting at him and saying, well, where's all this stuff you've been saying? Nothing's happened. And Jeremiah comes back to the Lord and he says, don't let me be put to shame. I haven't ceased from following. I haven't ceased from speaking. And I don't really want their doom, but neither did he want to be put to shame. He says, don't be a terror for me. Thou art my refuge in the day of disaster. And that was the day that they were in. Let those who persecute me be put to shame, but as for me, let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. And then he says, if you're going to do it, do it. Bring on them a day of disaster and crush them with twofold destruction. And it was not that he desired to see their suffering. It was that the word of God would be vindicated. Yes. He had said all these years, this is the time when Jeremiah prayed and there weren't any answers. I'll tell you, sometimes there's not any answers. Y'all know that, don't you? But sometimes there are. It seems harsh, you see, doesn't it? Don't those lines seem harsh to you? But God had said he was going to do it. And in order for God to vindicate his word and to vindicate his character, Jeremiah says, do what you said to do. Now, verse 19 begins a different section. We got to hurry on here. About the Sabbath. They were to come to stand in the gate, the people's gate there, the public gate, through which the kings of Judah came in and went out. And the Jeremiah says, you're abusing the Sabbath. Don't carry the load on the Sabbath and bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. And the Sabbath is still a big thing among the Jews. Now, the Sabbath marked off God as creator. That they honored God's creation by working 6 days but doing nothing on the Sabbath. And this was the plea that Jeremiah is making. And also, the honoring of the Sabbath is a witness against idolatry, because it was in the Sabbath that they honored God in creation, and it was a witness against all those lifeless idols. And observing the Sabbath marked a covenant relationship. Everybody understands the importance of the Sabbath. There were three things that they were breaking, dishonoring, when they sold their merchandise and hauled their merchandise up to the gates of the city on the Sabbath. It marked out God's relationship with his people. Now, after the captivity, they went from one extreme to another. After the captivity, they made an idol out of the law and the Sabbath. And if you know, you know, in the New Testament, they were just nitpicked over the Sabbath. Jesus couldn't heal anybody on the Sabbath. You know, if you plucked a grain, it was on the Sabbath. So if you rubbed it together and on the Sabbath and all of these things, you couldn't. And they had added hundreds of other minute things to the Sabbath. Someone said, you know, a woman couldn't look in the mirror on the Sabbath. She might see a gray hair and pluck it out. That would be work. This is true. You couldn't light a fire under a kettle on the Sabbath. That was work. You could not walk but a certain number of miles, a certain distance on the Sabbath. To go any further was to break the Sabbath. That's why there were so many synagogues, because you know what other way to go. So there were synagogues, because you couldn't sin going to church, going to the synagogues. You could just walk so far. You see, just making such a thing out of the Sabbath. They accused the Lord Jesus about the Sabbath. I guess more than any other one charged that they had against him. So they went, you know, they broke the law so flagrantly in idolatry. And they never wanted that to ever happen to their nation again. So they took that same law and made a god out of it. Y'all understand? Well, people are crazy, aren't they? You know, the fellow said, you know, I wonder, I think everybody in the world are crazy, but thou and me, and I will sometimes wonder about thee. You know, when we talk like this, we sound like we're perfect, and God knows we're not. But we see what happened in the Old Testament, and we see what it takes to live for the Lord. But they don't listen. Remember verse 23, they're stiff-necked. Yet they did not listen nor incline their ears, but stiffened their necks. Well, Stephen said that. You remember when Stephen preached his sermon? I'd have never let Stephen, I'd have signed him up for a lifetime pastorate, wouldn't you, if I'd have been in charge of that thing? He knew more than any man living about the fulfillment of the covenant in the Old Testament. He got up to preach and he got through saying what he was going to say, and it's wonderful. Stephen preached all the Old Testament in, you know, less than 50 verses. Isn't that something? He didn't leave out anything. And when he got through, he told them, and he said, which of the prophets didn't you kill? Said, you're like your forefathers, always stiff-necked and resisting the Holy Ghost. And this bunch was one that he was talking about, that were stiff-necked and would not listen to the words of the prophet. The blessing of obedience, verse 24, but it will come about, he says, if you will listen attentively to me, declares the Lord, to bring in no load through the gates of the city on the Sabbath, but to keep the Sabbath holy by doing no work. You see, the Sabbath being kept was not so much a desecration of the day of the week as it was an obedience to God. Mm-hmm. See, God's not, you know, he's not uptight because the stores are opened on Sunday. You know, I didn't, you know, whatever. But I want to tell you something. God expects people who name his name to assemble themselves together and to observe a day of fellowship. Now, whatever you do, I'm not saying go shopping and all that kind of stuff, but what I'm saying is, you know, that we kind of nitpick in some areas and leave the weightier things undone.
Yes.
Because we celebrate, Jesus Christ is our Sabbath.
Yes.
And we're commanded in the Scripture to assemble ourselves together and find a place of prayer and bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ and to love our brethren and, you know, all the things that are in the New Testament. But they made, you see, a law of God out of that thing. And Jeremiah's pleading with them not to do that. It was if they would just obey and honor the covenant. Now listen to what verse 25 says. Oh, this is beautiful. He says there, if you would just keep the Sabbath holy by doing no work, he said they'll come through the gates of the city, kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city will be inhabited forever. Well, far, far away into a distant time, that scripture was fulfilled. The Son of David did ride in through the gate. There were no trumpets before him and no clamoring after him except the multitude that was saying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. But it wasn't what the nation had imagined. But there would be a continuation of David's family. You know, there would be a continuation of David's family because God told David there would be. He said, on your seed, I will sit on the throne of Israel forever. And because God preserved remnant, God could keep his promise. He said there will be, and see, this is Judah and that he is talking about. From the family of David, from Judah's family, from the line of David. And then the setting of Jerusalem to be a permanent inhabitation on the face of the earth. There will be a new Jerusalem. And I get that there'll be a heavenly city. Mm-hmm. The one John saw coming down like a bride. Ultimately, way out yonder, you see, this thing would be fulfilled. And they will come in from the city of Judah and from the environs of Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, all around the hill, the land, the lowland, and they'll bring their offerings. And they will celebrate. I want you to know that the church that came out of the King of David, the Son of David, will be a permanent inhabitation of the glory of God. You see, we see this. I don't know what Jeremiah saw, but we see his covenant promises having been fulfilled later, much, much later, to bring salvation to the church. The temple would be a place of worship. The temple would be a place of worship. And, you know, they were restored. They did go back. They did build a temple, and they did do all those things again. But there's a new temple. So I don't mind telling you, it's fulfilled and it's ultimately fulfilled. It was fulfilled to complete this prophecy. It's fulfilled to complete the word of the Lord where Jesus said, where David, God told David, of your descendants, there will be one who will occupy the throne of Israel forever.
Amen.
And that day old blind Bartimaeus stood by the roadside, you know, and he said, Son of David, have mercy on me. He knew more than you up at the synagogue, up at the temple. Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus coming along said, what do you want? He said, I want to see. He said, be healed. Your sight's restored. He knew who he was asking, you see. He had heard Jesus was coming to town. Isn't that interesting? We don't know what he knew, but he knew who he was. And then the verse 27. How many of you can see just a little bit of the blessings for obedience?
Amen.
Worship, prosperity, permanence, a city of God. That Jerusalem, and then for us, the new Jerusalem. But listen to this, verse 27. But if you don't listen to me, to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying a load and coming in through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I'll kindle a fire in its gates, and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem and not be quenched. And it happened. It happened. The Babylonians ransacked the whole place, took all the valuables, took them down to Babylon, tore up the place. It happened again in AD 70 when the whole place was razed and destroyed. You know why it was? Because they refused the Son of David, their own king and Messiah and kept offering animal sacrifices. But isn't it wonderful to know that the Word of God is fulfilled? Aren't you excited about seeing that out of Zion, God has fulfilled His purpose? Exodus 16, I can't remember the verse, talking about the people that God had purchased by the Passover, you remember? Turn to Exodus 15. We threw that. Let's look at Exodus 15 for just a minute. Well, can't read all of it. Verse 7, I want to remind you again that that's the first instance of God's wrath. In the King James Bible, it says wrath, and this one it says burning anger. But they all, that's the same thing. I'd just soon have one as the other, wouldn't you? The same thing. He said, the greatness, verse 7 of Exodus 15, in the greatness of thine and excellence, thou didst overthrow those who rise up against thee. Thou dost send forth thy burning anger and consume them as chaff. At the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. They were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I'll pursue them, I'll overtake, I'll divide the spoil, and my desire shall be gratified against them, and I'll draw out my sword and my hand and destroy them. See, this is what Pharaoh was thinking. He said, as soon as I catch up with them, I'll knock them off those horses, and I'll kill them. I'll get them. And you know, they had taken gold and precious things from Egyptian households. He said, I'll go get it. Thou didst blow with the wind, with thy wind. See that wind, everywhere you find the wind of God, it's always the Spirit. He just blow with thy wind, and the sea covered them. I'll tell you, it's good news, isn't it, that the God that we serve can just blow over the Red Sea and destroy the host of Pharaoh's armies. Aren't you excited about that? That's what the Bible says. And they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Boy, he burst into this song. Who is like unto thee, O Lord among gods? Don't you love it?
Yes.
Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, the King James says. And it says, awesome in praises, working wonders. And I'm going to talk to you about the wonders. The Lord, thou didst outstretch thy right hand, and the earth swallowed them. Now, glory to God, this will make you have a brush arbor fit. In thy mercy, in thy loving kindness, thou led the people whom thou hast redeemed. What had he redeemed them by? He had redeemed them by the blood on the door. That's right. That was the price of their redemption, was the blood on the door. He said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. In thy strength thou hast guided them to thy holy habitation. What was his holy habitation? Where he was. It gets better though. The people have heard and they trembled. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling, grabs them, and the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. I'll tell you one thing, the power of God, the judgment of God was already on God's enemies. And the turkeys were so stupid when they came over there, instead of obeying God, they set up housekeeping with them. They did. God said, don't make any covenant with them. Have no friendship with them. Don't you make any ashram. Don't you build any altars. Don't you enter into any kind of covenant with them. Have nothing to do with the gods of the Canaanites. Because his judgment was already against them. But his judgment against them could only operate in their obedience to him. And see, God's not obligated to destroy your enemies if you play footsie with the enemy. Heavy, ain't it? Listen, it all gets better. I love these verses. Terror and dread fell upon them, that is, the Egyptians and all these people that would come against the cause of God, these nations around about them. Now, terror and dread fell upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they are motionless as stone. I'll tell you, the voice of God and just one finger lifted against the enemies of the church, and they are paralyzed. By the greatness of thine arm, they are motionless as stone, and here it is, until thy people pass over. O Lord, until the people pass over whom thou hast purchased. Now, this is what I wanted to get to show you that ultimately it all comes out with the fulfillment of God's promise of redemption, to preserve a remnant, to complete his covenant, to bring Messiah, to establish a church, to inhabit the church, and to furnish the new Jerusalem with starry saints in blue jeans and house dresses. Thou wilt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. You remember Revelation, I believe it's 14, he said, I looked and I saw a lamb standing on Mount Zion.
Yeah.
And you know who was there with the lion? With the lamb?
Yeah.
He said, I saw a lamb standing on Mount Zion. You know who was there with him? The church. You know how I know it's a church? Because it says they are those that follow the lamb wherever he goes. Hallelujah. If you're following the lamb, wherever he goes, the Lord is my shepherd. Is he your shepherd?
Yes. Amen.
You see, we say these creedal confessions, these liturgical litanies, and, you know, we say all of this, but how much do we really believe and mean that the Lord is our shepherd? That's who they saw on Mount Zion, was those that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I have all reason to believe that this mountain of God's inheritance was what John saw in his vision on Mount Zion. Makes sense, doesn't it? The place, O Lord, which thou hast chosen for thine inheritance. Psalm 132 says, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I, the Lord, hath chosen Zion for his habitation. He said, I'll clothe her priest with salvation. What you wearing this morning? That's what it is. I'll clothe her priest with salvation. I'll provide her poor with bread. That's what it says, friends. You look at me like you don't even believe it. Let's check it out. I'll clothe her priest with salvation and satisfy her poor with bread. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. We're satisfied with the bread of God, the living bread. He said, I'll satisfy our poor with bread. And then the next line just really is good. It says, the saints shall shout aloud for joy. That's it. That's your ticket to make a lot of noise anywhere you go if you want to. I'm going to tell you something, though, about noise. And Lord God knows I am as vocal, I am as loud, and sound like some old Irish washerwoman or fishwife or old horrible school teacher. I mean, I get loud.
Amen.
But let me tell you something. We have equated noise and physical commotion in the church. We have equated that with the glory of God. And it's not always that. It's not always that. You know what I'm talking about? But yet the Bible says, in the fulfillment of God's ultimate word, where he said this would be an inhabited city, that there would be an ongoing body. There would be a remnant. Well, it's pretty much what Jeremiah said half a dozen times. He said, but I'm not going to destroy them all. And plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established, and thou shalt reign forever and ever. Isn't that good news? Our God reigns. And he's just like he told David. He said, there'll be your descendant, and he'll rule over the throne of Israel forever. And the Lord Jesus, in the very last closing verses of Revelation, he said, I am the root and offspring of David. He confessed what God had said in 2 Samuel. He confessed, I'm here. I'm the root and offspring of David. And the church says, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. How many of you see that what Jeremiah was ultimately saying was ultimately fulfilled? But it was only done through a remnant that God preserved in his mercy and in his loving kindness. And let me tell you, the devastation that he promised to those idolaters, he brought to pass. God is not mocked. Don't be deceived. Because whatever a nation sows, that will a nation also reap. Well, thank you. Come in.